You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Paul Zumer on the subject, Living Sacrifice. This class is titled, The Gift of Voice.
About the voice. The lyrics on Monday were about sacrifice, and yesterday were about time. And today are about the voice. So tomorrow you can get the preview of the class during breakfast. God has given us life, and He expects a return on the investment that He has put into us, if you will, in giving us life. He wants a return from us of a portion of our life, and He's willing to extend that gift of life forever if we are the kind of people that wish to live for the praise of His glory. So we talked yesterday about giving our time to our back to God, a portion of our time back to God, which is really kind of the root of giving our bodies to the Lord, but it's time to get more specific about the literal aspect of giving our bodies, because I don't think the Apostle Paul used those terms idly. I think he had some specific things in mind. And you know, in a sense, we've been kind of basing our remarks on the principles from the sacrifices of the law, those principles being invoked by the New Testament writers, so I don't think we're out of line in doing that. But in a sense, Israel had it easier under the law. You know, they had prescribed offerings, and we don't. They were told what they were to give for certain occasions and in response to certain events. They were told what they needed to do. So, you know, all they had to do was harness up the animal and walk to Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't have it easier, but it was simpler, right? It was, even if it was more physical labor, it was simpler. But we've graduated from that school teacher. We're in a higher grade now. And there's more expected of us, as always happens as you go from grade to grade. We've talked about offering our time, but you know, we can't just go to God and say, okay, here I am. What you got for me? You know, it doesn't work that way. We have to decide specifically what we're going to do, what we're going to offer to God. And that's not to say that there's no such thing as providence. Providence does play a role. We are certainly led by God. We pray for guidance, and if we ask for it, we should expect to get it. We do. God works in our lives and He guides us. But the unique thing about providence is that it's indistinguishable from chance except to the eye of faith. Shame on us if we think it's chance that's providing the guidance for our life. Well, there's a myriad of forms that providence takes, and this isn't going to be the class to go into that. It's a very large subject. But it's very seldom the case that the Lord shoves us so hard in a given direction that we're just impelled in that direction. Very seldom happens that strongly. It does happen. It's happened in my life. But not very often. Much more often, His direction is given in the form of a door that opens, an opportunity that arises, and it's up to us whether we walk through that door. So my point is that choosing our sacrifice in the era of grace is just, it's going to be a little bit more complicated than choosing an animal out of the flock. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice means first and foremost, above all else, not using our bodies for sinning. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this aspect of it, but this is foundational. This is before everything else. Not using our bodies for sinning is the most important, or the foundation of everything else that we will be able to then use our bodies in serving Him. It's not an accident that many of the sacrifices that God asked of Israel under the law involved something being put to death. That's not an accident. The idea is that we are supposed to put our bodies to death in a figurative sense. Living sacrifice is not, you know, abuse of our body, but it is killing the will of the flesh so that it no longer directs us. The scripture calls it putting to death the flesh. Well, Paul, of course, addresses this aspect of our service to God with our bodies, many of his letters, in depth, not using our bodies for sinning. I'm going to leave that aside as a separate class. Our key passage, though, that we're looking at this week, Romans 12, Paul emphasizes the positive aspect of it. Instead of this negative, you know, don't use your body for sinning, he emphasizes the positive, using our bodies for serving God, serving the Lord Jesus, serving our brethren, serving our neighbors. If you would turn up Romans chapter 12, we're going to read a few verses there. Romans 12, and we're going to start in at verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. So what's he saying here in these passages? Well, he's saying, offering my body in living sacrifice, which is how he introduced this section. For once, I think they got the chapter break in the right place. I think it really is the beginning of a new thought that extends through the chapter. So he begins by saying, offer your bodies in living sacrifice, and now here, just a few verses down in the chapter, he's telling us how that works, how to do that. So offering my body means using my voice and the strength of my arms and legs and my brain in preaching and in serving and in teaching, exhorting, leading, showing compassion, praying, sharing, opening my home. That's what is meant by the Apostle Paul when he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's those things. Literal things I do with my literal body. That's what he's talking about. Well, we're going to spend the rest of the week talking about how specifically we can do that, and we're going to start with, as I mentioned before, our mouth, our lips, our voice, our tongue. It's put in different ways in the Scripture, but it all boils down to the same thing. The reason I'm starting with the voice, the tongue, is that the Apostle James tells us that this is a microcosm of everything. James says, James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Does that compute? Does that track? Does that sound right? It's the same thought is in the Proverbs, Proverbs 21:23. He who keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It's like if you can just keep that one piece out of trouble, you're fine. You're doing good. And the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12. What comes out of our mouth reflects what's inside. It reflects what we're doing, reflects what we're thinking. That's what Jesus says. That's what the Proverbs says, and that's what James says. Well, our heart is a problem, isn't it? Our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately corrupt. So how can anything good ever come out of our mouth? If it's the heart that produces what comes out of the mouth and our heart's corrupt, how are we ever going to be okay? Well, good things can come out of our mouth, and that's because our heart can be changed. Without that, there would be no hope. What James is saying here is if we've fully bridled our tongue, that is evidence that our heart has been changed. Because without the change of heart, we wouldn't have the control over our mouth. And we can do okay for short stretches, right? I mean, everybody, I think, would agree for short stretches, you can do all right. Your heart is on track, it's in tune, and the things coming out of your mouth are good things. It's that consistency that's the problem. You know, it's making it every day, all day, every day. And James, further down in the chapter, addresses this very issue. Talking about the tongue, James 3, 9 and 10, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And that's true, ought not. And we see it, don't we? I mean, we use our mouth to sing hymns of praise on Sunday, and what are we doing with them Monday morning? You know, we're yelling at somebody in our family, we're gossiping about a co-worker. You know, that same mouth is not doing the same things. And this is reflective of everything else, right? The mind that has been attuned to the Word of God starts making, you know, selfish plans. The hands that are serving one day, the next day or later that same day are involved in things that are not what we would like. Well, Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And the only way that that's going to happen, we got into that yesterday, is a deliberate, conscious commitment to change. And then following through on that change. We can't just make that commitment. We actually have to follow through. Well, let's take a look at the larger context surrounding Jesus' words that we looked at a minute ago from Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. So this is the context in which that those few words that we quoted earlier comes. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Tree is known by its fruit. Jesus says, good trees bear good fruit. It's just, that's the way it is. Well, naturally speaking, a tree can't change, can it? If you've got a hedge apple tree, it's going to produce hedge apples. It's not going to produce apples you can eat. But brothers and sisters, this is where the substance goes beyond the figure. Because we can be transformed. We can be changed. We can become a different kind of tree. But that's the how fundamental the change has to be. This isn't an incremental thing. You know, you don't want just a little bit better hedge apple. You still can't eat the hedge apple. You want to be transformed into something else, a different kind of tree altogether. And there is much worthwhile fruit that our mouths can produce for the Lord. And, you know, the Lord Jesus says it right here. He tells us this is possible to do. It's possible to be a good tree. Well, we're going to look at five different kinds of fruit that comes from our mouth. And I just want to, before we head into it, caution you, don't just pick one, please. You can be a multi-fruit tree and produce all of these. The first one is preaching. Now, preaching can be done silently up to a point, right? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." But primarily the silent preaching is just the beginning, isn't it? You can't really convey God's truth without opening your mouth. Paul puts it this way, Romans 10, 14 to 17. "But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ." Well, we know from the start that much of our preaching will appear to be in vain. You know, people aren't going to listen. And on the screen there's a dot, 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 and we skipped a piece in the section of that passage. And what goes in that section is, you know, but who has listened? You know, there's an acknowledgement right in this passage by Paul that a lot of times we're going to find that our preaching falls on deaf ears. And in other places, we're further warned that it may be worse than that. We may actually suffer persecution. You know, certainly at least ridicule for expressing our faith, which does not reduce the need for us to be doing it. Remember, the offering is to God. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." So even though it seems like it's not accomplishing what we would like, the labor is not in vain. If we preach, it's an act of love that we're trying to toward those who we're trying to reach. And it's also a fragrant offering to God, to the Father. The writer to the Hebrews says so explicitly. Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 15. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured." Great words. What does it mean? What does that mean? He tells us, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come." So he's talking about, don't worry about the abuse, because this isn't home. We got another home that we're looking for. "Therefore, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Continually offer up a sacrifice. What does that make you think of? This is the language of the continual burnt offering, right? This is deliberately invoked language of the continual burnt offering from the law. What today in the age of grace is the continual burnt offering? The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's preaching, brothers and sisters. Lips acknowledging his name. By the way, if you have a version that says lips that give thanks, please line that out. There are several versions that really reduce the impact, the force of the Greek here. It's not giving thanks, it's acknowledging. The word is literally to confess. So it's the fruit of lips that acknowledge, lips, real lips, saying real words to say, "I acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ is my King," to other people. And that is the equivalent of the continual burnt offering. The continual burnt offering. Not a special effort. Preaching is not a special effort. Preaching is done every day with our literal lips, literally, verbally, acknowledging God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second fruit is teaching. I think we often get these two confused. We think we haven't preached unless we've covered every aspect of the topic, we've brought up all of our proof texts, we've made our complete case, case closed, you got it now. You know, we think that that's preaching. That's not preaching. Look at the Acts. Just read the Acts. How did the apostles preach? They would focus on one aspect of the gospel and maybe give one proof. And that was it. That was the preaching. Preaching, the intent of preaching is to spark the initial interest. And then after that comes the teaching. So they're kind of separate processes. Now there should be a natural progression from one into the other. But they really are separate. We don't have to cover the whole subject in order to preach. We kind of throw out a little piece of bait. And if there's an interest, then we go further. There's very little public fanfare involved in teaching. It tends to go on quietly for weeks or months or years. It can be formal in a class type of setting, but much more often it's informal. It's our interactions on an ongoing basis with our friends, our family members, people that we are trying to teach the things of God to. The seed is sown once, but it needs to be watered many, many times. Like preaching and teaching both, all of us, brothers and sisters alike, have it in our grasp to perform this service, and we should be performing this service. This is not just a public from the platform kind of activity. It's vitally important that we teach. We have an obligation and indeed a privilege to be able to teach the children in our Sunday schools. And of course, those who have their own children have the obligation and the privilege to teach their own children, to train them up in the way that they should go. And all of this, brothers and sisters, takes words. It takes our words. It takes us being willing to open our mouth and share what we know. It would be very exceptional if there were anyone here that was not taught by someone. Probably more than one someone. Well, if we have been taught, we should perhaps think about doing the same favor for others, passing it along to someone else. Even though the Bible is widely available, it's rare indeed to find someone who comes to faith just by reading the Bible. Almost always there is a teacher who was willing to offer their mouth to the Lord. The third fruit to talk about is exhortation. And I'm not talking about the talk on Sunday morning. You know, we call that an exhortation. Hopefully it is exhortational, but that's not really what we're talking about. The writer to the Hebrews clearly had a much broader idea in mind. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Every day. That's not just Sunday morning talk. As long as it is called today. You know, so all day, every day. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, if we confess, as the writer seems to be doing here, the real possibility that I might be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. This sin is so deceitful, it might catch me. You know, I have to admit that. Our hearts are so devious. We can rationalize nearly anything. And so it takes that external, objective viewpoint so often to get our mind back in the right track. So we need each other so much. In this way, to encourage one another, sharing what we've learned about the Bible with each other, sharing the insights, sharing what works in our life to fight this deceitfulness of sin. And there is another side to exhortation that is perhaps more difficult to persuade ourselves to do. Sometimes we have to bring up with a brother or sister a touchy subject, a problem, a straying out of the path. That's uncomfortable. But as uncomfortable as it might be, we must not avoid this means of using our mouth for good for our brother or sister. Jesus commanded, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't keep quiet and you don't go talk to somebody else about it, which is what we usually do. Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know, the exhortation part we might get, but how good are we at that reproof and rebuke? He goes so far as to say to Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So both Jesus and Paul make it clear here in the context of these passages that this activity is to be positive. It's to be an upbuilding, even though it's a difficult thing and we're dealing with maybe a sensitive subject. It is to be positive with the desire and the intention of working toward soundness of faith, right? Even in that rebuke them sharply, the whole point is to get towards soundness of faith. This is not the start of a process whose end is intended to be disfellowship. That's not what either Jesus or Paul are talking about. They're talking about a working with a brother and sister towards soundness of faith. Exhortation is a positive word. It means to encourage, to build up. So it's not criticism. It's certainly not passing judgment. It's what we ourselves would want our brothers or sisters to do. It's practically never a one-shot deal. You know, we deliver a rebuke, dust off my hands, I've done that job, I'm done now. You know, that doesn't work that way. It's going to take time. You know, how would you feel if somebody did that to you? They came up and basically slap you for what you're doing, something you've done, and walk away, you know. Would you feel exhorted? An investment of time, once again, is needed. Every day, the writer to the Hebrews says. Singing. It's interesting to me, every culture on earth has music. And every culture on earth uses singing, uses that instrument that God supplied us with in all kinds of different ways. So whether it's religious or not, every culture includes music, includes singing. So I have to conclude that music is something that's from God. It's built into us. It's part of us, part of what He created when He created the man and the woman. So as with all of God's gifts, music and singing can be used in His service for His glory, or they can be misused or abused even. Well, the third chapter of Colossians has quite a bit to say about the uses of our mouth in general. I actually would recommend a reading of that chapter, Colossians chapter 3. But about singing, Paul has this to say in that chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And very similar passage that you're familiar with in Ephesians. We have in the record of Paul's own life, we find him singing hymns in jail in Philippi. He mentions his singing in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. You know, just kind of throws it in there. So he obviously, Paul was somebody that sang. Jesus and the disciples sang, right? At the Last Supper. And probably that wasn't the only time they ever sang together. The living creatures and the elders sing in the Revelation, right? They fall down and they are singing the praises and the glory of God and of the Lamb. Everybody's singing. The apostles are singing. Jesus is singing. These creatures in the Revelation are singing. David would have loved it, right? David would have fit in the New Testament, because he says, he has a lot to say about singing, but he says, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Well, what are we supposed to sing? Paul tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, what does that mean? We have a hymn book here that says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Right on the cover. So we have some psalms and hymns and spiritual songs available to us. And I would suggest that all three of those types of music are in fact included in our hymn book. There are psalms, which is songs whose words were written by God's Spirit, moving the writers. The Greek word is psalmos, and it literally refers to the music of a stringed instrument. That's the literal meaning of that Greek word. However, in the New Testament, it's a very exclusive word. It's used only to refer to the inspired words of what we have as the Book of Psalms in our Old Testament. I would put into the same category, so we have literal psalm, right? There's a whole section in the front of our book that's the psalms. And I would put into that same category some of the other pieces of music in here that have the words that are all from other inspired parts of the Bible. You know, either a paraphrase or direct quotation from the Bible, God's words put to music. So that's one category. Second category is from the Greek word hymnos. Literally refers to, and this is the hymns part of you know, hymns, and actually we have hymns in our hymn book in the sense that Paul meant it. Hymnos refers to religious poems. Those poems were often set as songs of praise. It's not exclusive to Christian worship. They might be a hymn of praise to an emperor, for instance. So there are songs of praise, songs of supplication to our Father and to the Lord Jesus in our book. And there are also spiritual songs, which comes from Greek ode pneumatikos, songs that exhort us to remember our hope, songs that extol the wonders of God's Word, songs in which we address one another in exhortation and encouragement and fellowship. Well, there are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in all kinds of different musical styles. And by the way, they're not just limited to this book. You know, we've got the Praise the Lord book. Is there one around here? I'm not sure. We've got, and there's other kinds. There's music all over the place that is, in fact, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in many different styles. And the all three of these words, the way they're used in the New Testament, refers to the words, refers to the lyrics. That's the part that has the content, right? The musical style, the musical form, is not terribly important. What is important is the content of what is said. People tend to get very emotional about music. I think there's sort of a direct, tends to move us emotionally. But people from different cultures and people from different generations within the same culture have different ideas about what sounds good. We need to be a little careful about making judgments about the musical taste of other people. Because there's nothing right or wrong about the music, the musical style. We're not going to tell our brothers and sisters in Africa or our brothers and sisters in India that they must, you know, use our musical forms, right? Maybe we shouldn't tell our children that they must use our musical forms. Maybe our young people shouldn't tell their elders that they must use certain musical forms. You know, the form of the music is not what matters. And not everybody has the taste for experimentation and exploring different styles. So, you know, it sounds wrong, right? If it wasn't what we grew up with, it sounds wrong to us. But it's not wrong. There's no moral aspect to the music. There is, obviously, the possibility for moral content in the lyrics. Well, that was kind of a digression. Actually, I think it's very healthy. Our styles are getting a little bit broader than what used to be the case. Did you know there's actually some American tunes in this book? and there's even more in the Praise the Lord book. But you know, we're so used to the English musical forms that we grew up in the American culture, We grew up in the North American culture, and yet North American music in a religious setting sounds wrong to us. Because we're so used to the English forms. But we're getting a little bit broader, I think, in our community, which I think is good. Sorry for that side trip, but singing is a use of our mouth that can do many things. In song, we can preach. You just look at our hymns. Some of those songs are excellent at just conveying an aspect of the truth. We can exhort, we can give praise and worship. And all of those uses are not only allowed, they're not only permitted, they're actually commanded. We're supposed to do this stuff. We're commanded in Scripture to use our mouth in this way. Well, there's one more use of the mouth in worship to God, and that's, of course, prayer. There are so many examples in our Bibles of people praying, particularly the Lord Jesus, both public and private prayers. Every sacrifice under the law, I don't know if you're aware, if you've ever read Leviticus 3, and actually let it soak in, every sacrifice was to be accompanied with grain offering and with incense. So every offering had an incense offering that went with it. And Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, that symbol is interpreted for us. Incense is the prayers of the saints. That's what it is there to signify. So every offering we make to God should be done prayerfully. So if we're going to open our mouth and preach, we should pray along with that. If we're going to open our mouth and exhort, we should pray. If we're, whatever we're going to do in the Lord's service should be accompanied with prayer. Otherwise, it's just a ritual we're going through. It's just bringing something because we're supposed to. If it's, remember our number one principle, and the principles of sacrifice. Sacrifice is the act of worship. Where is there worship if there's no prayer? So whatever we do, whatever our hand finds to do in the Lord's service, it should be accompanied by prayer. And that changes our whole attitude, I think, towards what we're doing if we draw near to present ourselves before God's throne. Lots that could be said about prayer, and unfortunately this just isn't the class to be able to have time to do that. So preaching, teaching, exhorting, singing, praying. All of these fruits of our lips, our mouths, all of them are gifts to God. Now, here's a question. What did God do with the first fruits, with the tithe, with the burnt offering that was brought before Him and given to Him? What did God do with that, with those offerings? Well, there wasn't much He really could do, right? He doesn't need the grain. He doesn't need the animals. So there was very little He could do. So is it the same thing when I offer my mouth? You know, is it, yeah, it's good for me, but doesn't do anything particularly for God. Well, I don't think so. I don't think it's the same thing. I believe He does a great deal, in fact, with our offerings of our mouth. And here's where, once again, the substance goes beyond the shadow. There is something that's more substantial than the shadow. So the law is the shadow. The substance goes further. That's such an important principle. Just consider for a moment what God has done with human mouths. How did Israel get the law? It was spoken before it was written. How did Israel hear about it when they were going astray? Every word in the writings of the prophets that we have in our Bibles was spoken first, then written down so it could be remembered. How did the prophets pass on the message about the coming Christ? How did Jesus teach? How did the apostles preach? In every case, all of that work, all of that information from God, God's inspired work, was done through human mouths. God's primary means of reaching people has always been and continues to be through the use of a human mouth. You think about that. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? The Almighty God of the universe, the primary means He has of communicating with people, and He is very interested in reaching people, the primary means He uses is human mouths. It's mind-boggling. It's staggering to think about. Mouths, of course, that are offered to Him. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6? The Lord asks, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, "Here am I, send me." Do you remember what comes right before that? There was a problem. Isaiah perceived a problem. He had unclean lips. The Lord took care of that, and nothing flat. Seraph dispatched with a coal, psh, clean lips, done. Unclean lips are not a problem for God. He can deal with that. If my lips are unclean, He can deal with that. But He needs somebody to say, "Here am I, send me." He is asking, "Who can we send?" So we don't need to worry about our mouth being maybe not quite as good as it ought to be. What happens if we don't offer our mouths? You know, He says, who's going to do it if we don't say, "Here am I, send me"? Well, people are going to go unwarned. God told Ezekiel that He was the watchman. If He didn't give the warning, they weren't going to get warned, and they were going to die. And their blood would be held to Ezekiel's account. Who will preach if we do not preach? Who will teach? Who will exhort? We cannot leave it to others, brothers and sisters. This is something for all of us, not just for some selected few. It may be that the Father has given the job to you, and if you don't do it, somebody will die. But if you do let God use you, if you do offer your mouth in living sacrifice, someone might live forever. That's an amazing thing. God, someone's eternal life may depend on my willingness to open my mouth to say, in spite of my unclean lips, here I am. Use me. All right, well, we're going to have an exercise. But we're talking about using our mouths today, right? Not our hands. So today's exercise, you're going to have to talk. But do bring paper and a pen tomorrow, because we will have something at the close of the class tomorrow. What I'd like to hear from someone here, or a couple of someones, as many as we have time for, we have about 6 minutes, and that is, who has a success story about opening your mouth? Maybe against all odds, in spite of your reluctance, in spite of your feelings of inadequacy, something wonderful that happened because you happened to open your mouth. And what I want to do is have you put up your hand, and I'd like to bring the mic to you so that everybody can hear. Here's one back here.
And I'm from New Zealand, anyone that doesn't know, but in New Zealand we preach to Chinese people because about 20% of the Auckland, which is the city I'm from, population is Asian. Anyway, I have some Asian Chinese people that mow my lawns, and we have Chinese classes, so on a Sunday night. So one morning I sort of thought I'd just ask them if they wanted to come, and I thought I'd have a negative response, but they were, it was unbelievable. They were unbelievably keen, and they came along. It was about 4 days later. Within about probably a month, they were asking what they need to do to commit their life totally. And then I only had 2 weeks left of teaching before I came overseas, so I wouldn't be surprised. I'll hear back soon, hopefully, if they've both been baptized. I would imagine that'll happen in a couple of months, but that was something I just thought I'd just ask and be denied, but they were more than keen, so anyway, that was nice.
Thanks very much. Who else? There's one.
Okay, this isn't about myself, but it's about old brother Glenn Towner, who was, I believe, in his 80s, and he would speak to anybody about the truth if they gave him half a chance. He was on a bus one day, and he was talking in his loud, booming voice to these two or three women in the bus, and a few rows back was our current brother, Wayne Thiemling, sitting. And he had been kind of church-hopping, looking around, and he heard him talking about the revelation. He caught a few words, and Glenn got off the bus. The next day, Wayne decided he needed to find that guy. And this is in Orange County with millions of people. So he took the bus the next day and went to the end and got off, and it was in Corona Del Mar, went to a Starbucks coffee shop, and there was Brother Glenn Towner. So the rest of the story was they started talking, and Brother Wayne ended up being baptized. So there's a good example of a fearless preacher. He would speak to anybody, anytime, about the truth.
So there's kind of one very private, one very public sort of thing. So this can happen in various ways. Who else?
I don't have a story, but I love the story about Duncan Kinsey. Is he here?
I think he's teaching.
Will you tell, Jillian? Duncan came into the truth? Okay, as I understand it, he is working in an office in Toronto. And it was election day. One of the girls said, you're going to go vote, aren't you? And he says, I don't vote. He said to the girl, and the girl said, I don't vote. And he said, well, why? And from there they started the conversation and got into Christadelphian beliefs. Now, is that pretty accurate?
He asked her why she didn't vote, and she said, well, actually, my husband is giving a talk on that at our church, I believe it was Cosburn, on Sunday, if you want to come along. And he said, wow, how interesting, sure. And he showed up, and she was amazed that he'd shown up. And in fact, the talk wasn't, they were going to have a business meeting instead. But when he got there, they gave him some literature, and they said, come on back if you're interested, and he came back.
Excellent, thank you. Does anybody have an amazing story about opening your mouth to someone who was already a believer, an exhortation, and maybe turned a life around? Because that happens too. Anybody have anything you can share, and we'll take 30 seconds, and then we'll let you go? Yeah, there's one over there.
Yeah, I was about 16, and there was this guy in our meeting, CYC, who was about 19, and he'd gone through instruction, all of the classes, and then just decided it wasn't quite for him. And we actually got a student job at the same place. We're flipping burgers, and he was living in sin. He wasn't, you know, living a lifestyle at all akin to things of God. I just sort of called him one time in the lunch break and just said, you know, hey, when are you going to come back? I know you believe it. When are you going to come back? And he laughed at me. And the next week he was at the meeting, and he's now baptized with a wife and children. And it's a good story.
Sometimes people just have to have one word that tells them, we still care. That's all it takes. Just, you know, and then they can take it the rest of the way. Okay, well, thank you very much. We'll pick it up again tomorrow.